As you take a seat, I'm going to ask you to pull out your outlines, which are awkwardly shaped this morning. I will grant you there's a fairly large insert next to your outlines with a timeline on the front. Just kind of have those handy near you and that kind of stuff. You can share with the person next to you if it is adequately large and that kind of thing. Hopefully, we'll talk about that. And if you've got your Bibles, you can open them up to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. We're going to be beginning in Daniel chapter 1. Happy Father's Day to all of you dads. How many of you came from a dad? Good, great, okay. Dads, I just want to honor you and bless you on this day. This day is, as you well know, kind of a throw-in after Mother's Day, but we love you anyway, and that kind of thing. And it's kind of funny. My wife went to schedule a place to go to lunch, and she called ahead, and you know, because women plan Father's Day, all restaurants are taken up like 2 weeks ago, right? But when we plan Mother's Day, you can still get a restaurant the day before. It's totally available for you, and it's just kind of funny to me to hear the differences between the two and how we address those and that kind of thing. But happy Father's Day nonetheless, and I hope that you guys have a lot of good meals and a lot of good sitting around and relaxing with your families. I'm kind of heavy-hearted this morning as well. Because of the gravity of what's going on in our country, because of the Charleston shootings, because of the 9 folks in Charleston that were gunned down during a church prayer meeting, I don't find, you know, there's a lot of conversation that come from these things. They're talking about the medications that are taken and that kind of stuff, and they talk about gun control, and they talk about whether or not this was an attack on religion, and yet I think most of us, when we read that stuff, have to agree that the one clear aspect that was a part of this was racism, an evil that is acute in this country, and it would be foolish, even though we live in a very liberal location in the country, and so we tend to be or to think we are more colorblind to those kinds of things. These things should cause us to search our souls. Is there any wicked way in me? The psalmist writes. See if there be any wicked way in me, Lord, and reveal it to me, that you would purify and change my heart as well. There are wonderful differences that exist between people in this culture. And then there are differences that can be wedged deep down into our psyche that give birth to these kinds of things. And I find them profoundly evil. And I don't ask the question, where is God in all that? Because I believe that he's redeeming all of it. And we see that through the Charleston AME Church. But I do think it should cause us to pause and to consider, where is the gospel? Where is the gospel in all of this? Where what is God calling you and I to engage the larger culture so that we can represent the love and the redemption of Jesus Christ? I want to pray for Charleston. I want to pray for that church and those families that are suddenly and tragically experiencing destruction. But I also want to pray for us, because as we approach this book, I think it has moments like that in it. And so our ability to understand the scriptures give us a context in which to understand the gospel and the culture that we live in. So let's pray for that this morning. Let's come to the Word of God and ask that God would write it on our hearts, because that's what he promised us. God, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would do just that, that you would write your word upon our heart, that we would not be people following rules, but we would be people responding to you out of relationship. God, I thank you for all that you give us in your word. I thank you for all that you provide to us in worship. I thank you, God, that even later in this service, we get to continue to respond to you in song, in the way that we give, and the things that we, the way that we interact with each other, God, it's all because of you, and it is all for you. And so we bring our souls to you today and pray, God, that you would be at work in the deep, deep places. Father, we pray for the Charleston church. We pray for those people that and those families, God, who are suffering because of the 9 that were killed. God, we pray for our country, that it would not become distracted by the many, many conversations that pour out of these things, but that, God, we would instead turn our hearts to your word, and that, God, we would be introspective as a church and as a people, and that, God, we would turn to your word not with an interest of proving a point, but with an interest of searching out in our own hearts if there be any wickedness, if there be any evil way, if there be anything that God has rooted down deep inside of us that does not look at our fellow person and seek out, God, what you have created there, what you have produced, Father, what you would like to see every tribe and tongue and nation and every people group and every person, God, come to you and be in relationship with you. And so, God, I pray for the many, many people who are at the nexus of those difficulties. God, I pray that you would bring redemption, that you would bring grace, and that, God, this would be a launching pad from a church Bible study, that it would be a launching pad for healing. God, heal our nation. And I pray that, as Pastor Scott spoke to this morning, that we would once again be captivated by you, by your word, by the relationship, by the gospel, and that we would be compelled, God, to turn our hearts to you in prayer and in an active, intentional walk with you. We pray all these things for all the families that are involved in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are beginning a new series this morning on the book of Daniel. And Daniel is just a very simply, it's a short 12-chapter book in the Old Testament. And it is written at a time, number one, letter A on your outline, it occurs during a very dark time in Jewish history, a time of exile that was caused because of sin and rebellion against God. And I'm going to kind of detail some of that rebellion for you. And to do that, I've provided you with some tools. Now, whenever I start a book, I try to give you the context, because I feel like when we understand where we're located in Scripture, and we understand what God is doing on a historical timeline, it helps us to locate ourselves in Scripture. And it helps us to locate how we fit into God's story. So I am not sharing these things because I'm looking to exhaust you with history. I am looking to share these things so that you can be located in this story to safely and soundly step in Scripture into our story, and really all of it fitting into what God is doing, the gospel story. It's His story from beginning to end, and we're really trying to locate where we are in the midst of it. And so the timeline is there just to show you some of the main players that exist. The top is the Persian area of the world. The middle is Babylon, and the bottom is Israel. Now, Israel, and this will be helpful if you turn to the first set of maps. I put page numbers at the bottom, okay? Here's the reason that you have it printed out, because take a look at this first map up here on the screen. Yeah, you would need binoculars to be able to see that, and so you've got them. It's right there on the left-hand side of page number 2. This is the United Kingdom. the United Kingdom historically was a time period under the kings. Saul, then King David, and then King Solomon. And you can see from this map that Saul's kingdom was small, David's kingdom was one of great expansion, and in the north, Solomon's kingdom was one of even greater expansion. These were the glory days of God's people. This was when they literally were in just one of the greatest time periods in all of history for God's people. It was the United Kingdom. Now, if you look to the right-hand side, all the way across, after Solomon, and really because of his sin, Solomon's kingdom goes splitting into two different pieces. There is a kingdom in the north, and it is called Israel, and you see it down there on your page. It's in green. And there is a kingdom in the south, which is called Judah. This is where things in the Old Testament usually get so complicated that we just kind of zone out. We kind of go, you know, it's just stuff going on, and it's history, and it's like knowing the generals of the American Revolution. You have to know it for a test, but you really don't want to know it in life. However, it's very, very important for the story that we're about to go into to know that the kingdom of God's people was split into two different places. That in the south, which is where Jerusalem was, by the way, that is Judah. And in the north, which is where places like Bethel and all of Samaria and clear up into Galilee, that area is called Israel. If you don't have an appreciation for these things, when you read the Bible, what's going to happen? You're just going to glaze over important details and important locations, and you're not going to be able to find yourself in the midst of it. And you know what that damages? The ability to find yourself in God's story right now. It's really important to know the kingdom was united under Saul, David, and Solomon. But then it broke into pieces, two significant pieces, one in the north and one in the south. And this was the divided kingdom. This is where it gets confusing, though. You see that center map that's on your page? That's all of the prophets that wrote during this time period. Do you see how they come from different locations? They often would write to the other kingdom. They were a prophet like from the north, but they would write to the kingdom in the south. Or they were a prophet from the south, and they would write to a kingdom in the north. But they often commented on the location that they came from as well. This is where things like turn into three-dimensional craziness, right? Because you start to read these books, and you're trying to keep track of who they're talking to and what they're talking about and why are they talking to multiple kings at the same time and all of these different kinds of things, and it gets a little bit crazy. Part of what we are observing historically is that the kingdom was strong, especially under King David, that it was weakened under Solomon, and it began to have internal strife, which broke it apart. If you take a look at page 3, there was another kingdom, and it says that God raised them up as judgment against his people. They were the Assyrians. And look at this. Now, locate Jerusalem down there on the left. You see how we've zoomed way out. Remember the kingdom of David? Remember the kingdom of Solomon? It just controlled that little bitty piece of Israel over there. Now look at the kingdom of Assyria. I mean, we are talking about a sprawling, huge, gigantic kingdom. They had one of the fiercest, most brutal armies in all of history. And their capital is a place called Nineveh. You might be familiar with Nineveh because of Jonah and the whale kind of story. And so Nineveh was kind of the center of the Assyrian people. And it is also very, very important because it represents something significant for the story of Daniel. I want you to go back to your outline, the unshakable outline, number 1, letter B. The time period that is just before the book of Daniel has some high points. There's a guy named King Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was very, very faithful to God until the very last part of his life. That little last part of his life, though, jacks things up sideways because he has a son named Manasseh. And Manasseh is one of the lowest points in all of biblical history. Manasseh is just an evil, evil man, an evil, evil king. And he is king for a very, very long time as well. And so he just ruins the country. However, there are high points that follow. Josiah, 8-year-old king. Josiah brings great reform and returns people to the Bible. They actually found a copy of the Bible under Josiah and of the Old Testament, and nobody knew what it was. That was how far just one generation of Manasseh had taken the people away from God. So there are high points and there are low points. Part of what happens during this period of history is that Assyria, the Assyrian kingdom, penetrates down into Israel and they conquer the north. The north is taken out. The kingdom of Israel that's up in the north gets defeated. And then they come down and they begin to pound away at the kingdom of Judah. And at first, they conquer them. But then Judah rebels. Judah says, "We're not paying you any more money. We're not gonna put up with your leadership." Judah, knowing that this is going to bring down wrath, suddenly begins to experience this Assyrian kingdom pushing in against it. And a guy named Sennacherib, there's a name, don't name your kid that. Sennacherib from Assyria attacks. And one of the great, great stories is the prophet Isaiah coming to King Hezekiah and saying, "Do not worry. Do not worry. God has got this." Hezekiah throws himself on the mercies of God. And that very night, the angel of the Lord, the mighty right hand of God, strikes the Assyrian army and kills 185,000 men. And he says, "Sennacherib will be of no problem to you anymore." That's what God says through Isaiah to King Hezekiah. And he said, "Sennacherib's going to go back home and he's going to die." And sure enough, Sennacherib goes back to Assyria, and his own sons kill him. This represented the demise of the Assyrian kingdom. Assyria is weakened after Sennacherib's death, but down there in the south, in the kingdom of Judah, they have been able to withstand. They've been able to withstand the enemy because of God's hand. And so, how does King Hezekiah respond? Another foreign country comes to him, and they ask, "Would you like to have a political alliance with us? This new kingdom is the kingdom of Babylon, and the Babylonians come in. And what does King Hezekiah do? In order to impress them, in order to show them that he was willing to make a political alliance with them, and in complete rebellion against God, Hezekiah brings them into the treasure room and shows them everything that Israel has. Shows them their whole arsenal. Shows them all of their power. Shows them all of the gold, all of the silver. And shows it to him and just says, "Hey, we are in on this political alliance." Isaiah comes back to Hezekiah and says, "What did you do? What did you show them?" He says, "I showed them everything." And he says, "Because of this, the people of this country, the people of Judah and the people of Israel, this people of God, are going to go into exile because of what you've done. They're going to go into exile. And the young men and the young, bright, greatest men of Israel are going to be taken away. They'll be taken away and they'll be made eunuchs." In other words, they're going to be castrated and they're going to be hauled off. And they are going to dwell in another kingdom. And other people are going to possess this land. And you know what Hezekiah says? This is one of the worst things I've ever read in Scripture. He says, "Well, what you've said is good. Because when it happens is after I'm dead. So as long as I have peace during right now, I don't care." Whew. What a terrible leader he had become. He had been such a good king. And he failed and ended so poorly. When we come to the beginning of the book of Daniel, and by the way, if you look at the last map, just to set you in the context of exactly where we're at, the Assyrian kingdom was broken into two pieces. The Medes were way up there in the north, and the Babylonian Empire, now more significant and larger and greater than any empire that had existed on earth, possessed the entire area clear down into Judah that included all of Israel. And because of a battle that happened at a place called Carchemish, which you can kind of see in the middle of that map, they even defeated Egypt and pushed them out of the way. And then Babylon comes sweeping in to Israel, comes sweeping right down through the land that the Assyrians had already conquered, and they sweep right down into a rebellious king who is taken over down in Judah, and they completely demolish the city under the leadership of a guy that you're probably familiar with, at least you've heard of him, King Nebuchadnezzar. Probably, and his real name is Nebuchadnezzar II. There's an old grandpa somewhere back that was first named Nebuchadnezzar. He's Nebuchadnezzar II on the timeline. And he is the greatest king that Babylon ever had, historically speaking. They were at their greatest. They were at their zenith under Nebuchadnezzar. And that is the guy that comes down into Jerusalem and he demolishes the city. And he wipes out the temple. And he crushes the people. And he kills the king. He gouges out his eyes and he kills him. And then he takes all of the youngest and brightest to Babylon, the city at the center of the kingdom, Babylon. It's down there, if you take a look, it's down there on the right-hand side of the Babylonian Empire. It's probably to the south, maybe even further south than where it's marked on the map. It's hard to find, but it was a tremendously great city, and I've kind of given you a picture of the city because they've dug up bits and pieces of it and found outer walls. And so this area right here, this city was the greatest city of Daniel's day. It was the largest, it was the most fortified, and it represented the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll get to see that in a couple of weeks. Take a look at Daniel chapter 1. This should set you up. I'm sorry for the history lesson. It's really important to know, though. And you'll see why as we begin to progress. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. Besieged it, by the way, for almost 7 or 8 months before Jerusalem fell. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, look at that. See what it says there? He gave. The Lord gave the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the, and by the way, dun dun dun, the Chaldeans. They're the bad guys in the story, okay? So just know that whenever you see the Chaldeans there, they represent the bad guys. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego, or we'll just go with the normal way of saying it. Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You might recognize their names as well. They're all characters here in the book of Daniel. We'll go back to your outlines one more time, if you would. The setting, letter C, of Daniel is in the land of Shinar. It would have been much easier, much more understandable if they would just said they took him to Babylon. But the Bible uses that word, Shinar, for a reason. It was a purposefully outdated reference, and it was meant to bring to mind the Tower of Babel. That's where the Tower of Babel had been built, was in the land of Shinar. And the Tower of Babel was representative of all that was rebellious against God from Genesis 11. And it harkened back to ancient times before Abraham had even been chosen by God. This is ancient history, and this area they were being taken to was representative of a deep evil that existed far, far back in the Ancient of Days. And so it's almost like a sense of foreboding that comes against it. God's judgment, letter D, that was delivered through Isaiah because of the foolish political aspirations of King Hezekiah. Every time someone puts their trust in political means in the Old Testament instead of God, they are crushed for that choice. His judgment promised that when the captives were taken to Babylon, the young men of their country would be made eunuchs in the palace of the king. In other words, they were going to be taken there, they're going to be trained in Babylon, they would be castrated. They would not be able to continue Israel's rich history. In other words, Israel is being cut off right at the place where they are productive, and these people will be assimilated into Babylonian culture. This was prophesied by Isaiah, and 100 years later, exactly as Isaiah prophesied, the events roll out and are fulfilled. And Daniel is that moment in history when the young men were taken to Babylon. Backside of your outline, Daniel and his three compatriots are all youths. You might have noticed that they were youths without blemish, verse 4. They were at an age when they could still be trained for service. We know from Babylonian historical documents that this age in Babylon and in nearby Persia was about 14 to 15 years old. We are reading a story about who? Teenagers. We're reading a story about 14 and 15 year olds. That should inspire those of you that are young. It should freak you out, but it should also inspire you, because we're reading a story that is right in your swing zone, right at the age that you are at. I want you to observe these young men, and I want you to draw from the source that they drew from. I think it should also inspire those of you that are older, whether you're old like me or older yet, I think you should be inspired too, because if they could do it at such a young age, what's holding you back? What's holding you back from trusting in the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The book of Daniel fits into this context within Babylon when captives were brought. The youngest and brightest were immersed and molded into the rich culture and values of Babylon, and there were some amazing things about Babylon. The changing of a captive's name, you remember when I read that? How their names were changed to Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we still to this day use? The changing of a captive's name represented something. It was the death of where they had come from. It was the death of their culture. And it was now a rebirth. As a child of Babylon, it represented, whenever they heard that name, it represented not only what they had lost, but what they had gained. It's not considered a negative thing in Scripture necessarily. You know, Joseph had a name, Zaphath-Paneah. Esther, I look for Dia because Dia is an expert in the book of Esther. Esther had... the name Hadassah. It was common practice in the ancient world to be renamed. We still see it today when young men convert to Islam and join movements in Islam, their names are changed. The old is gone, the new has come. It's notable, letter G, that each young man's name gave glory to the God of Scripture. If you were to break down their name in Hebrew, it would give glory to God, each one of their names. But each of their new names were Babylonian names from gods of Babylon, and they gave glory to various Babylonian gods. If you've got your insert and you take a look at the city of Babylon, I want you to note that every single street, every single gate, every single location throughout the entire city was named for different Babylonian gods. The names each one of these teenagers are given provides a capstone to the first section of Daniel, revealing the incredible upheaval, terrifying change, and intense pressure each of them were under to adopt a new identity and to hide their true identity. I think I can understand this, and I think you can too, because we live in a culture that says that we should be people that keep our identity kind of under wraps. This is the voice of our culture, to trust your own feelings. How do you feel about talking about Jesus Christ? It's not whether it's true or whether it's not true. It's now all about where your heart guides you on these things, how you feel about things. And if we are convinced and we feel right about things, in our culture, that's the highest level of reason, the highest level of what we should do. And I would call you back to your true identity the same way that this book does. We shy away from the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives when we begin to listen to other voices that squeeze their way in. Right at the beginning of this book, right at the very start of it, it says the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It's not Yahweh that is used there. You'll note if you have a literal translation, it's Lord is not capitalized. It's the word Adonai, which refers to God as being sovereign and overseeing all the events of mankind. This is the God of the book of Daniel. He is not silent. He is not absent. But if you read parts of this book, it would be very easy to think that he is. Do you live in that world? I do. Do you live in a world where you wonder if God's really paying much attention? Whether or not he cares? That way we could just harbor sin and really a lack of loyalty to who he is just simply because we don't find that he breaks into our reality very often. It's so easy to just ease up on reading Scripture, to not pray and be dependent, and to begin to become an independent person from the very God who has saved you. Just that slow slide away from the Lord. As Babylon reprograms their identities, I think we are faced with also being reprogrammed. That we are given names by our culture. We are given names even by those things that attack us and that we struggle with. And these names fight against our true identity in Christ. And you and I face them every single day. The challenge, number two, letter A, for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in their new surroundings was immediate. It penetrated everything because they were being educated in Babylon's court at the very center of this culture. These new challenges would come regularly. Even the Babylonian diet in chapter 1, the king's food would present a dilemma. The Babylonian people often ate foods that were unclean. Horse's meat. They would eat pork, you know, pigs and that kind of thing. Bacon. I know we're kind of partial to that. And the meat was almost certainly not drained of its blood. We know much about the Assyrians. They love blood, and so this meat was not prepared in the way that God had called on the Israelites to observe. And so by eating it, it would be it would be breaking their relationship with God. And they consider their relationship with God of paramount importance. Plus, almost certainly because of the pantheon of gods in Babylon, if the food had been sacrificed to an idol, it caused a moral dilemma. Do I eat this food that has been dedicated to an idol? And the conscientious Hebrew would say, no, I want nothing to do with anything that does not belong to God. And so Daniel, and I want you to see, letter C is packed, finding favor with those under whom he served. I think Christians modern day, when they feel like their rights are being violated, come unglued at the seams. We want to picket. We want to hold up signs. We want to write letters. We want to freak out. Daniel finds that favor under those that he served worked well. He makes a respectful request in a gracious and tactful way to the one that he was serving underneath. And it allowed this faithful foursome of young men to exceed any expectation that could have possibly been imagined. I mean, this section, they say no to all of the meat and all of the good, like great barbecue going on here. And they say no to all that. And you know what they decide to eat? Let us be given, verse 12, vegetables to eat and water to drink. You know what I call that? A horrible life. That's what I call it. It doesn't sound good at all to me. But they are so committed. They're so committed to following God, they would rather eat food that is not as flavorful, that is not as good, that probably did not even give them as much enjoyment so that they could honor God. You know, a lot of us do that for a diet. A lot of us do that to work out. What do we do to govern our hearts for the Lord? We live in a culture that is obsessed with weight and body image and being in shape. And I just wondered, like, these guys did this for God. Would I be willing to just give up the things that give me such enjoyment and comfort for God? The response that God has to these young men, these teenagers, is astounding. He doesn't speak directly to them at this time. He doesn't do anything that would have been obvious, but he gives them blessing upon blessing. He gives them wisdom. He gives them understanding. He gives Daniel specific understanding of visions and dreams. And he pours his soul into the souls of these young men. This is not put in Scripture so that you can be amazed at what God did with these people. This is placed in Scripture so that you would know that the God that you love does this with his people. After all that training, all that education, the four young men are brought. It says that they are brought face to face. It just simply says stand. They stand before the king. It literally emphasizes that they had to stand there, and they stood with Nebuchadnezzar right there, right face to face, right close to them. And Nebuchadnezzar would measure them. He would ask them questions. He would drill them. He would test them. He would test them physically. He would test them educationally. He would test them on anything that was desired by the king. He would test them, and he would stand right in their faces as he tested them. They were measured by the great king Nebuchadnezzar, and because of their wisdom and faithfulness to God, they excelled. And it says 10 times better, not 10 times better against everybody else that was in the line. 10 times better than all the magicians and all the wise men in the kingdom of Babylon. They were exemplary. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked at them, he was not looking upon Hebrews anymore. He was looking at Babylonians. God distinguishes them within their context to bring them into places
that would have great influence for the sake of the kingdom of God. See, there's a choice here between an identity that exists in the world and in the culture that they're in and their identity in God. They maintain their singular identity in God, and it reveals faithfulness in the face of adversity. I asked the question at the bottom of the page that has the picture of Babylon. I said, would the identity of these young men and their lives belong to the God who promised them that He would never forget them? God promises that He will not forget you or me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has not forgotten you? Or have you forgotten about God? Have you become identified with this culture and the people of this culture? Is that your identity? Or is your identity in the God who has not forgotten you? We live in one of the most radical Babylons in the history of mankind, right here. Right here in Southern California. Has God forgotten you? Or have you forgotten God? The story is certainly meant to say, hey, look at Daniel, look at the three young men that he was coupled with, and let's look at them and say, wow, if they can do it, I can do it. That's part of the story, but I want you to see deeper into this, that this is foreshadowing. That there would come a man that would step into an evil world, and he would be faithful to God, his Father. And because of his faithfulness to God, he would provide redemption and salvation for many, the Bible says. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're just foreshadowing of Jesus. Please don't miss it. Have you forgotten God? Or has He forgotten you? I don't believe that He's forgotten you. But we are called back to a place of faithfulness in the midst of our culture and our circumstances through this book. I cannot wait. 12 chapters! My goodness. We're going to go through the entire book this summer from front to end. I just did an entire chapter, okay? That's amazing. Let's pray and prepare. God, we come down to the end of this time in the Word, and God, I pray that you would bless this response. Bless the response of our giving. Bless the response of our singing. Bless the response of how we connect with this church family. God, I pray that we would anticipate. I love thinking about the great tragedies that we face and singing, "It is well with my soul." There's just something right about what you're doing in our lives. And I pray that we would live in such a way that is faithful and remembers you when the world just says, forget about it. Give us grace, God, and give us deep, deep hearts to be faithful to you in the midst of a world that screams otherwise. We give this time to you and this response to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and worship Him together.